Char will be singing that next week for us. She reached out to me and sent me that, and I said, actually, this is quite perfect because I am going to be preaching in Hebrews 4 on the idea of attitude as example. Now, I do have a pastoral responsibility. It is not an opposition. It is what I would call a quibble. I have a quibble with something at the end of that video. Does anyone want to take a guess as to something that I think maybe isn't entirely biblically accurate about the theology of that lyric? Anyone? Anyone? Hang on.
Wait.
There it is.
That really bothers me. Just the fact that they won't get into heaven.
Yeah. We all grumble, right? We all grumble. The point of the song, Check Your Attitude, 100% biblical. We're about to back that up from Hebrews. But I want to be really careful about not espousing anything that says, if you behave this way, you get in, and if you behave this way, you don't get in. Amen, praise God, salvation is not based on our behavior. Amen? Our behavior is a result of our salvation. Amen? All right, so let's dive in. We're going to look at attitude as example. Now, some of you are saying, how are we going to do Hebrews 4, 9 to 1? That seems like an interesting passage. We're actually going to go ahead and do 9 through 11. We're not going to read backwards. I'm just going to go ahead and assume that you guys understand that I forgot the 1. In fact, I'll just go ahead and add it in real quick because it's going to drive me nuts as an OCD pastor. So, here we go. Much better. Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. Now, I will tell you that for the second week in a row, this is something that could be categorized as a feel-good message, and I'm spoiling you. So when I get back on the 30th, it's going to be such hellfire and brimstone. You guys are just going to be self-loathing for the next 2 weeks all through July. But today is really another optimistic. It continues some of the thoughts that we have about the idea of our responsibility to live out the gospel. So in order to make my opening illustration, I want to take you back to a magical time. The year was 1989, and a young Ben Roby was a sixth grader at Fairfax Elementary about to finish his elementary school years. And our elementary school had this amazing, amazing event every 2 years called the Fairfax Olympiad. And the Fairfax Olympiad was they took all of the fifth and sixth graders and divided them into countries. And they did like a mini Olympics. And I was on France, not my first choice, but that's what I ended up with. And we did, you know, we played soccer. There was a huge bike race. There was an obstacle course. And then there was a team award at the end. And everyone all year could not wait to be part of the Olympiad. It was just one of the great things. In fact, me and two of my friends, our responsibility leading up to, in the weeks leading up to the Olympiad, we got to work with the janitor to hammer press out these gold, silver, and bronze medals with Fairfax Olympiad 89. I still have all 7 of my medals, 5 gold, 1 silver, and 1 bronze. If you need to know what they were for, I'll tell you later. But I did very well, thank you. And there was one of my buddies who was a really good athlete. His name was Corey, and he was a total cut-up in the classroom. And all year, the teachers would threaten him, Corey, if you get one more discipline point, if you get one more check mark, if you get one more, you're not going to be able to get the, you're not going to do the Olympiad. You're not going to be able to do the Olympiad. Sure enough, Corey missed the Olympiad. So while the rest of us for 3 straight days were out in the fields, you know, running around, playing soccer, doing all stuff, we could literally see Corey in the detention room looking out the window at us like this. It was this thing that he missed out on because of the choices and the decisions that he made. So keep that in mind as we look at today's passage from Hebrews 4, where the author tells us, consequently, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let's make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following the same example of disobedience. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we do ask your blessing on this morning's message, and I do ask that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to your will. We know, Lord, that we are imperfect today, and I am absolutely an imperfect vessel to push this message forth. You so greatly blessed me earlier this week with what I think are some interesting insights to share, to propagate discussion. But I know, Lord, that this message is about you, your news, your gospel, and your glory. So, Lord, remove me from the equation and let us drink deeply of your scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I would like to begin with the first three words in verse 9. Consequently, there remains. So the author is building on his argument from that we looked at last week. And as we went into depth last week, we are a forward-looking people. Our rest, our Sabbath, remains to be fully discovered in the next life. We get glimpses and shadows and hints of the rest that we are moving towards, but it is not fully manifest until we pass from this mortal shell and end up in the eternal rest. It is yet to come, and it is the greatest thing any human can hope to look forward to. So on the basis of that opening statement, I'd like to ask you guys three questions for discussion. In general, how does it help to be a forward-looking people? How does it help us? How does it help our attitudes to be looking forward? Angie?
For us as Christians, it gives us great hope.
Yeah, we operate with a degree of hope because we know what is coming. What else? What else? Carl?
I had a dear friend who, whenever there was a dispute among fellow believers, she would say, well, when we're in heaven, we will all forgive one another and be friends again.
100%.
And it really helped to give a good perspective and a hope for that reconciliation.
Yeah. Yeah. The way I've phrased it, the way I've always phrased a very similar thought, Kara, is I've always said, if you have two Christians that disagree, at some point, they're going to be looking at each other and one of them is going to be saying, I got you. And there won't be any like bitterness. There won't be like, oh, I was wrong. It's just the glory of God and we got it worked out. And generally, if you have two Christians that disagree on a theological topic, there are exactly three solutions. Person one is right and person two is wrong, or person one is wrong and person two is right, or they're both wrong. They can't both be right if it is a primary issue of doctrine. So, for example, we have many Christian churches that have a different view on baptism when it should occur as our own. Simply put, we can't both be right on that issue. One of us is right and one of us is wrong. I guess it's possible we're both wrong, although I don't understand. I would have to be convinced of that from the scriptures. It seems like those are the two options that we're given. But when I am reminding Pastor Matt Timmons in heaven that he was wrong, there won't be animosity. You know, there will just be nothing but love and the glory of Christ, which is hard for us to understand because here we have feelings and we're tender-hearted and we're still in our mortal bodies and et cetera, but you understand where I'm going with that. Let me ask the question from a different perspective. How does it help to not be a continuously backwards-looking people? How many of you look back at large stretches of your life and you're like, ah, man, like there's shame, there's regret, there's sin. Sometimes it's not even shame, regret, and sin. It's just an utter lack of maturity. You just look back and you say, I would have handled that so much differently now. I would have reacted so much more calmly now than I did then, right? We don't want to be looking over our shoulder. In fact, there's a great story from the Old Testament about a very imperative instruction to Lot's wife, do not look back at Sodom and Gomorrah. And she does, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Generally speaking, is it your contention that Christians should be optimistic? Should we be a glass is half full type of people? Yes, no, and why? Yes, who said yes? I heard you. Who said it? Dan, why?
It's kind of like what Angie said. We know what to look forward to. We know what's coming.
Yeah.
And even though in this world the way it is, it hasn't changed.
Yeah.
From the first century when Christ was here up until now. Man is man. Man is sinful.
Share what you shared about the idol study from Jeremiah that you shared with me in the foyer.
Oh, Jeremiah 18, you know, it starts off about the potter and the clay.
Yeah.
And then throughout the chapter, it talks about the nation of Israel, how their idols becomes evil in their downfall. And judgment's coming. And that happens throughout history.
Yeah.
To all nations.
There's nothing new under the sun.
Nothing.
We are the same way. Maybe in Jeremiah's time it was Baal and the shrines to Baal, and today it's the shrines to banks. but nothing new under the sun. So glass half empty people, glass half full people, or a third option? Should we not be our cup runneth over people? We did not earn this. It'd be one thing if we earned salvation, if we earned it and said, oh, I got there, I achieved it, yay. But we know we deserve nothing and are given the greatest gift ever, eternal life, eternal rest with God the Father, a release from these struggles, a place to go and do what we were designed to do, which is to bring glory to God eternally. So it is not glass half full, glass half empty. It is our glass runneth over. So that leads me to obviously come to the conclusion we should be unbelievably optimistic. And I will turn the spotlight upon myself. I am generally not. I am generally pretty pessimistic. And pessimism is generally a cousin of sarcasm. And sarcasm is on the doorstep of cynicism. And I love sarcasm. I am a very sarcastic person. It's my type of humor, right? So if we're not, as a people, optimistic, why is that? What is it that we forget when we find ourselves in bouts of cynicism or pessimism or dismissiveness about fellow man? What is it that we forget? And I'm not teaching today we never should be in a bad mood. It's going to happen. But that bad mood should not last for a decade. We have, as Angie said, a hope. So what is it? What specifically is it that we forget when we find ourselves leaning hard into pessimism? Char, hang on.
It's when we put our faith in human beings and in ourselves rather than God.
Excellent. What else? What else leads us to a not overflowing optimistic state? Dan? He's coming.
I think to continue something you said, it's out of Hebrews 12, too, where we're to fix our eyes on Christ. And so when we take our eyes off Christ, then we become more pessimistic and less hopeful, because he says here, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Anything else? Let me just ask it in a day-to-day rubber meets the road operations basis. What puts you in a bad mood? No judgment. What puts you in a bad mood? Jenny? When you need a nap. Yeah, when you're overtired. Yeah. Josh, you got to be quicker, man. Come on. I'm ashamed to admit this, but I like certain sports teams, and when they let me down, I get grumpy. I mean, it's not as bad as it used to be, but it happens. Certain Cleveland-based sports teams that play on Sundays and ruin my life. Andy?
I guess to be blunt, dealing with what I would consider stupid people.
Yes, yes. Oh, my goodness, yes, yes, yes. Yeah. I'm reading a book recommended by a very good friend of mine on the idea of graciousness. And it's been so eye-opening to me because it is really kind of holding up a full-length mirror to what I would consider to be my default attitude. Why do we default into that person's an idiot? Well, maybe past experience. Maybe they've proven themselves to not be the sharpest tic-tac in the shed. Maybe it is something because they've been oppositional to you in the past, or maybe it's because you've just grown to a place of assumption. One of my favorite sitcoms, Parks and Recreation, some of you know the character Ron Swanson. And there's a scene where he walks into a Home Depot, and Ron is a man's man, a master craftsman. He walks into Home Depot, and this young kid goes, "Sir, can I help you?" And he goes, "I know more than you." And he just keeps walking. And I'm like, yes, yes. And there are times when I walk into a situation professionally. With my most recent job as a hospice, essentially I was a compliance officer. And I would immediately get on a phone or on a Teams call, and I'd be like, I know more than everyone in this room, and they're all teaching it incorrectly, and all I can think is I'm going to have to unteach all of this. I'm going to have to correct all of this, and instantly I'm in a bad mood. I'm just grumpy Gus because I'm having to fix or clean up other people's mistakes. Well, I would like to offer to you today three passages. The last one comes from Hebrews, but it's Hebrews 11, a few chapters on. Such things we ought to consider when life has us reeling. John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If that were not so, I would not have told you, because I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will take you to myself. Where I am, there you will also be. So reason number one that we should very quickly jump out of pessimism is Christ, your Creator, who knows you, your desires, your wants, the things that bring you pleasure and joy, said, I am going to prepare a place for you, and we're going to enjoy it together. I mean, that is like a vacation on an unlimited budget with your BFF, and everything's included. Like, my brain can't wrap around what that might be like, but I know it exists, and it's coming. And wow, should we be excited about it. Reason number two, Paul in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, he reminds us of where we belong. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power that he has to subject even all things unto himself. This glorified body discussion, for a guy who begrudgingly steps on the scale every morning, is really, really exciting, because it takes me months to lose weight now. Months. I used to eat like a maniac and then just go out and play basketball for 5 hours and be fine the next day. I can do none of, well, I can eat. I can do the eating part, no problem. But if I play basketball for 1 hour, I can't move for the next 3 days. It is just where I am at this point. And I have a feeling that I am not the only one in the room suffering from these things, right? I got a couple muted amens. It is where we are because our bodies decline. It is the natural state of a fallen world. The idea of going from a lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body. Yes, I am really looking forward to the general lack of the curse of sin not being something that we struggle with daily. The aches, the pains, the subtle and not so subtle reminders that you're broken, you are falling apart, and it's only getting worse. The fear for me, somebody who's had skin cancer 3 times, every time I see a new mole or something that doesn't look right, the anxiety of I got to schedule an appointment, I got to get this looked at, I got to get it biopsied. I'll be very, very honest with you. Literally 5 days before Mary and I were last in Hawaii in 2019, it was our second trip there, we were going for an anniversary trip, I got a call from my dermatologist, hey, the biopsy that we just took last week, it came back, it's melanoma. And I'm like, oh, that's not good. And he said, you got a choice. He's like, it's not very large. We don't know how long it's been there, obviously, because we just found it, but I'll give you a choice. You can either go to Hawaii, swim, do everything that you want to do, and then we'll excise the skin when it comes back. We'll take a big chunk out of your skin. Or we can do it tomorrow, and we were leaving in like 3 days. And I said, let's just do it when we get back. I'll be fine. An hour later, I called them back, and I said, you know what? Let's do it. And so I spent the first 7 or 8 days not being able to go in the water on an island, which had its own challenges. But I knew I did it to curb my own anxiety. I probably would have been fine, but I didn't want to risk it. I didn't want to chance it. And I don't want to say it ruined the vacation. It didn't, but man, was it hanging over me the entire time. So just yesterday, no, I'm sorry, today's Sunday, Friday, I got results on another biopsy because I go in for skin checks every 3 months. It's just the place that I'm at physically. And my prayer was not, Lord, may I not have cancer. It was, Lord, don't let this ruin my vacation. Whatever comes up, just let. And it turned out to be nothing. It was just an atypical mole. It was non-cancerous. So now I'm like, okay, I can go to on this trip that I've been planning with my wife and kids for 5 years. I can do all of this without something hanging over my head. Yet, if I'm being very transparent with you, I'm waiting for the other shoe to drop. Like, we leave a week from today, and I'm like, what's going to happen? You know, what call am I going to get? And it's not like I live in fear to these things. It's just that I struggle against natural cynicism. I expect the worst of the world because it's sinful. And to a degree, that's a self-defense mechanism. I am just saying, well, it's easier for me to just assume somebody's going to let me down than to encourage them to rise up. What I have to remember is this issue of citizenship in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are strangers in a strange land. We are the foreigners. The world that is sinful, the world that is living by its every base desire, they're at home right now. This is the world they've created. We're the aliens. And yes, we're trying to convert. And yes, we're trying to spread the good news. And we're trying to give people hope because the world as it stands is not hope. Do you want to know how little hope the world has? The world has so little hope that many people would rather just believe there isn't an afterlife or believe that the only one true God is lying to us in this scripture, that these are fables made of man so that they don't actually have to answer the difficult questions of life on the basis of this structure. I was watching a clip from a Tim Keller sermon. Obviously, Tim passed away about a year ago. And this is probably from about 10 years ago. And he says, if you're one of these people that dismisses God because you say, God could not, there cannot be a God, or the Christian God cannot exist because of this evil that exists in the world, then what you're actually saying in your arrogance is, if I can't think of a reason for the evil, then it can't exist. So what you're really saying is, I'm God. I'm the one who defines what is reasonable and not reasonable. And you completely dismiss the concept of there is a reason, you just don't understand it because you're limited. And God does understand it. It doesn't happen arbitrarily. There actually always is a reason, but we are not always given the reasons and understanding, nor should we be. We are not God, and He is. So it is only in our own arrogance that we ever put ourselves in that position. The last verse I want to share with you on some things we ought to consider when life has us reeling, and this is a verse I alluded to last week. It's a few chapters on. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them." Read this verse carefully. It tells us that God is not ashamed of His followers because they anticipate the end game. Because we are hopeful, He is not ashamed to be called their God. He says, those people who look forward to this thing, they I love. Why? Because we are anticipating that God is not lying to us when He says He's prepared this place. In other words, we are a faithful people. We are a people who believe that what God said He will do. And because of that attitude, God says, I'm not ashamed of you. I love you. I welcome you. I can't wait to spend eternity with you. Friends, that should override all of our negativity. This should be, these three verses and others like it should remind us when we want to think the worst of people, when we want to get discouraged and disgruntled, and when we need naps or when we wish we weren't working with idiots. All of this stuff should just be like, we're not home. This isn't the end game. This is but a brief passage and stop on our way to the place where we realize ourselves in full as we were created to be. All right, so all of that is fine and good, and Ben, we're not going to argue with you, but so what? What does all this really mean for us? Well, let's look at the last part, the last verse of our passage today. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, because of this, let us today make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following the same example of disobedience. This is a very, very dangerous verse if we do not read the entire verse. Because if we look at let us make every effort, our brains might say, wait a minute, doesn't that suggest that our salvation is up to our effort? If we make every effort, and that would be true if we didn't continue to read the verse. What is it actually saying? It is saying, let us make every effort so that no one will fall by following the same example of disobedience. The reason we make the effort, and it's not an empty effort, it's a true hope, it's a real hope in what is coming, but the reason that we exercise that effort is so that we will be a good example to younger believers or non-believers or fellow believers who are struggling in a period of pessimism, in a period of being down or grumpy or hyper-agitated by the normal travails of the world. We have a responsibility to have an attitude of hopefulness, not just for us, but for the betterment of the church. So as I close today with the application, I want to bring a couple points to light. We demonstrate our genuine love for Christ in the priority that we place on Christ in our lives. That will be a very, very clear thing to other people as we live out our lives. Now, this concept includes things that we do, so that would be active things, church, prayer, study, fellowship, accountability, and it also includes the things that we won't do. We won't, to give an all-encompassing statement, we won't compromise to the world's standards of immorality, or of morality. In other words, we flee from sin. See 2 Timothy 2:22 for more understanding on that. So the first thing is we demonstrate to others, to non-believers, to young believers, to mature believers, we have a responsibility in attitude to demonstrate this faith and this hopefulness in the things we do and the things that we will refuse to do. Secondly, we also demonstrate our love for Christ in the way that we love others, especially the way that we love others who are not like us. John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are disciples if you love one another. Most of you are aware that my daughter spent the week in Los Angeles with the Grace Norton Youth Group, and they did a lot of work on at a mission on Skid Row, working with homeless people. And on Tuesday, at 7 in the morning, I received this text from my daughter, and I hope I'm not embarrassing her by sharing this, but she said, today at the food center, after we finished serving a couple, finished serving food, a couple of us went out, and we sat, and we talked to people if they wanted to. And I sat with this guy named George, who turned out to be Muslim, and we talked for 30 minutes straight, and it was super great, and I'll tell you all the details in person, but it was just great, and it ended with him saying to me how appreciative he was that I treated him like a human and how kind I was and that he would never forget this. Now, I don't know that George is going to become a Christian. I know that he talked to one who was respectful and interested in him as a human being, and from the way he reacted to that, it was different than any other conversation he had had. So I'm really glad that Vea got to represent the kingdom well and accurately. I'm really glad that she understood we will be known by our love, not by our success rate of converting people to what we believe. So I want to offer you a final thought. The author of Hebrews here is telling us in no uncertain terms that we have a responsibility to set an example for other believers of what it looks like to be an optimistic, life-filled Christian. We do this so that other believers are not tempted to fall into the examples of the world and their disobedience and lack of faith. The author of Hebrews desperately wants us to experience this rest that is being prepared for us, and he offers every warning he can think of to keep us on the path towards that rest. We then should be doing the same for each other every day with edification and encouragement and accountability and fellowship and above all with love. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day and the protection that you've given around us, and we pray that we have treated your scriptures with the appropriate amount of reverence and awe, and that we are mindful, Lord, that this world, which often seems difficult and overwhelming and stressful and exhausting, is not our home, and it is not the end game. So, Lord, let us be spurred on by one another in our faith, because when I am having a bad day, one of my brothers and sisters in Christ is reminding me that this is a good day because the Lord has made it, and in that day, there are opportunities provided to serve and bring him glory. And let us do that with the greatest verve and passion we can muster. In Christ's name, amen. Other thoughts, comments, questions, additions, editorial notes on this morning's message? Is there anyone that would like to add something? Mary, we'll start with you.
It's not necessarily anything scriptural, but it's a change of attitude in your mindset of things. I watched a video that said, instead of saying, I have to do A, B, or C, it's I get to do A, B, or C.
Yeah.
You know, I have the advantage and I've been blessed. And the first time I ever heard anybody say that was Lori Ronk. I get to have chemo.
Yeah.
I get to have radiation.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's a mindset that I think is very applicable here.
Yeah, yeah. On a similar note, you know, my mom died from breast cancer about 8 years ago. And she had four bouts of breast cancer over 8 years. It came back four separate times. And the last time it came back, it got her. And about a month before she died, she said to me, I know that if this diagnosis that I got 8 years ago had happened even in the 60s, they would have sent me home with a bunch of morphine and I would have been dead in a month. I got 8 years. I got to go through these treatments. I got to watch Nevaeh grow up. I got to see Silas until he was 5 years old. You know, did we wish we would have longer? Sure, sure. But what am I happy about today concerning my mom? That she's not unhappy. That she is, well, if it's my mom, she's probably grading papers in heaven because that was her passion. but whatever that room is, she's there. And she is not missing us, you know. She's eagerly waiting for when we might be able to see her again. Other thoughts on this morning's message? Dan?
I think sometimes the journey to our rest is important. Sure, the gospel tells us how that starts. We have to become a believer and repent. But I think a lot of times we truncate the gospel just to that. Mm. There's so much more beyond that.
Yeah.
Because that is just the start. The journey to our final rest. This is on our instruction book right here. The fellowship. Everything that goes along. The sacrifices, the persecution. People making fun of us. Our illnesses, our sicknesses. This shows the world who we are.
Mm.
And we have a great hope.
Mm.
Great hope.
Dan, what was the first thing you said? There was something I wanted to circle back to. Would you remember what the first thing you said was?
Our journey to our rest.
The journey, yeah. Yeah. So this is not to suggest that there aren't any valleys, okay? There are going to be difficult times. But we have an opportunity to bring God glory in a valley. There's a very well-known story where Peter and John are arrested, brought in by the Sanhedrin, not the Romans, the Jewish religious leadership. They're beaten and they're commanded not to preach the name of Jesus anymore. The conversation ends with Peter saying, whether or not it's right or not for us to preach this name, you will have to decide, but we cannot but help do this. And then they get beaten again and ultimately released because there was no viable charge against them. There was no viable charge without getting the Roman authorities involved, which the Sanhedrin did not want to do. And you would think Peter and John would leave that situation as Jews. I mean, imagine if I brought you in and beat you over a theological issue. Imagine if you came to me, and let's say it was a legitimate theological issue. Jason and Kara show up and say, we no longer believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. And my response to that is that I call Andy and the rest of the security team, and we spend the afternoon trying to beat a repentance out of them. And they won't do it. And we're finally like, if we hit them one more time, we're going to go to jail. So we turn them loose. And they're walking down the steps of the church, bloodied and beaten. Are they coming back to the church? Are they like, our pastor loves us, right? Or are they just frustrated and angry at somebody who's supposed to represent religious goodness and leadership did what they did? I mean, they would have real, understandable vigor and hatred towards that event. And yet, what do we read that happens in the Gospels? That Peter and John leave, and the scripture says, and they left there rejoicing that they were counted worthy of suffering for the gospel. Now, the only thing that's different in my ridiculous story and in the story in Acts is, in the story in Acts, Peter and John were right. They were right to preach the name of Jesus, and they were joyfully willing to accept everything that came with that. Compare that to the modern mindset of how we choose churches and how consumer-driven it is, and it is an ocean apart. So we will have valleys. The reason, one of the reasons that the church exists is so that we can sustain each other through those difficult times, that we're not alone in the valley. Okay? All right, anything else this morning?